Epistle to the Ephesians, just for a moment, please. And chapter 2. And you, and you'll notice the words happy quickened are not there, although maybe the sense is there. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or the holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Our subject in this last session together, at least on my responsibility, is that area of instruction in righteousness. It is not simply didactic teaching here now. It is more the sense of training, hands-on training. And very often we refer to this step-by-step progress in the Christian life as walking. And what is a walk? It is simply a reiterated step. It's a step in the right direction followed by another step and another, and carrying on one step at a time. The old Chinese proverb that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And so we see where we would like to be, and we see where we are, and we see the great gap between the two. Well, how do we get there? Well, just one step, and then another, and another. God does not expect us to be at the end of the journey when we are but at the beginning of the journey. But he does expect us to be on the journey and making progress. And so start where you are, but don't stay where you are. And I trust that the Lord will help us as we examine the subject of training in righteousness. Now, we notice that it's not simply a matter of putting something on the board now, not simply a matter of saying, now, here's what's wrong, here's what's right, and here's what's wrong. Now, this is the process by which God brings us into focus, brings us into alignment with the truth of God. And it is by one step after another. You know that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, 7 times over, we read about the walk. And twice from these 7 occurrences I have read to you, a reference to the way Gentiles walk. And we read in the first instance that the Gentiles walked according to the course of this world, according to the Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're always on the move in some direction or other, and if we are not progressing, we are regressing. And the world has its siren song, and I think very often we can hear the echo of that song in the church, can't we? You will find every philosophy that is popular in the world will find its way, very often draped in religious garments, into the church. I think in the great charismatic movement, we have existentialism in Christian dress. The experience is the thing. And as we see the strong movement, the women's liberation movement, for example, in the world, we can expect to see some pressure on the church to conform to the ways of the world. When we see a breakup of the family, and not simply a breakup of the family, but a neutralizing, a minimizing of the damage, and simply saying it's an alternative lifestyle, you can be sure that we're going to have people coming into our local fellowships who have that attitude. You're going to see people who think that there's only one world to live for, and they're going to bring that into the church and seek to convince us that the way to live in the church is to live for the only world they believe in. So that there will be that pressure to walk the way the world is walking. Now, can two walk together except they be agreed? This is the great scourge of the unequal yoke, isn't it? What a yoke does is it forces two to go the same direction. And of course, the unbeliever can't come the way of the Christian. The Christian must make all the compromises and go the way of the world. Because I can live on that low plane, but the unbeliever cannot live on the high plane. So I must always go with them, always yield to them. And the world would be glad to have the church along as the world is in the church. The church is a constant scourge to the world, a standard of judgment against them, as long as the church is in the world. But if the world can get into the church and dress the church up like little puppets in their golden gowns and their beautiful headdresses and put them on thrones and give them what they want, then the world is happy to have the church around. It adds a little class, you know, and it doesn't convict them. So the world seeks to make the church like the world. That pressure is always with us, and we have to be ready for it. And what amazes me is that men who ought to know, who know what's going on in the world, can't see that the pressures that are being exerted on the church are actually the hand of the world hidden in an ecclesiastical glove with its hand around our throats. And they're seeking to suppress the church by getting the church to compromise. This is the great ploy of Balaam. And we're warned about it, aren't we? We're warned about it three times in the New Testament. Who is this Balaam fellow? He's someone who was a hired preacher to curse the children of Israel, and he couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, God reprogrammed him. So, because he could only bless Israel, he said, look, we're not going to get it by a frontal attack. I will get them to intermarry. I will get them to compromise. And on that basis, of course, he did great damage to the nation of Israel. And so it seems that this is the enemy's tactic today. If he cannot win by a frontal attack, then he will, by marriage with the world, bring about the destruction of the church. When we think of the walk of the believer in chapter 4, it is contrasted now with the way the Gentiles walk. Not so much as we have it earlier, walking in conformity to the world, but walking to please themselves. Not so much to please the world, but simply himself on the throne. The Gentiles can't think any higher than that. Then what can I do to please myself? But the Christian has been taken out of that pathetic condition. What a pathetic little god a man makes. A man wrapped up in himself, they say, makes a very small package. And God has taken him and expanded his mind so that he doesn't think like Gentiles do now. He's brought into the realm of God, and God says, I made you to please me. What an honor that I could ever conceive of pleasing God. You know, they say, what do you give to a man who has everything? A man who's hard to please. Would you think that God would be hard to please? Who, at a word, can create a universe? Whatever could I give him to please him? Oh, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God's pleased with a little stammering effort to witness concerning his son, or a little time spent examining the scripture and seeking out the Lord Jesus and being obedient to his will. Any little effort that is extended, he says, I appreciate it. Listen, the Lord couldn't stoop any lower than this. A cup of anything cold, it's not even water. Iced tea will work if it's sweet. Can't stand that other stuff. A cup of anything cold given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these shall not lose its reward. God is so pleased with the... And you know that, don't you? You know that some little effort for the Lord, and you just sense his smile upon your life as he appreciates what is being done for his son, or for his people, or for the lost. The Gentiles, they live to please themselves. And of course, they find that not only can they not please themselves, but that they are totally incapable of finding true pleasure at all. Because, you see, the fount of all pleasure is God. They have assumed that God is miserable, and you'd never think of going to God to find pleasure. They can't imagine that. And they think that the Christians are miserable because we don't enjoy what they do, and they couldn't imagine enjoying what we do. You drove how many miles to sit and listen to some preacher? For hours. What could you ever see in that? It's because they don't love our Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so he says, you don't think the way the Gentiles do anymore. And because you don't think that way, you don't walk that way. It's an interesting thing to me as we read through the scriptures that God puts very little credence on a man's face, but he does put a fair bit of importance on a man's feet. The Lord Jesus is introduced to us in the Bible by his feet, isn't he? The first thing we read about him, that his heel will crush the serpent's head. The Apostle Paul is introduced to us by his feet. It was at his feet that the garments were cast. That's the first view we have of him. And all the way through Scripture, we are called upon to ponder the path of our feet. Normally, you wouldn't go into someone's house and see pictures. This is my Aunt Maud's feet here. This is Uncle Joe's feet. There are some people who take pictures like that, but they don't mean to. Cut off your head, you know. But God says, you know, you can fool people with your face. You can smile when you're not happy, and you can weep crocodile tears. But you don't fool anybody with your feet. The direction your feet go is the direction you go. Now he says, take a look at the way the Gentiles are going. They are rushing headlong to destruction. Where are your feet going? Now, you can be smiling and pretending you're going one direction, but where are your feet going? Have you seen people like that? Somebody grabs them and starts pulling them along, and they're sort of facing the other way and smiling and as they're being dragged along. They don't fool anyone. They're going the direction of their feet. So then the question is, what direction is my walk? And of course, there are these five references in Ephesians to the walk of the believer. You're familiar with them. But I'd like to think just a little bit about the walk of the Lord Jesus. Sort of a little devotional study in closing. Seven references in the Gospels to the walking of the Lord Jesus. And we are instructed in these wonderful passages that if we want to know how to walk, we ought to see him as he walked. To walk in love as Christ did. To examine the walk of the Lord Jesus. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 1 and verse 36. Verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at him. Look at him. Dear Christian, it seems to me that this is the first great principle in instruction in righteousness. Look at him. Has God asked us a hard thing to do? He is the most beautiful person in the universe. He fills the heart of God, fills God's heaven, and God intends someday to fill the universe with him. He's altogether lovely. He's the beautiful one, the lovely man of heaven. And every time you spend time with him, you discover a fresh reason to love him. So look at him. Well, we live in a world full of vision, don't we? And people are looking at all kinds of things, but for some reason we don't spend much time looking at him. If we're going to look at him, we need the eye of faith. And the eye of faith grows dim when we spend our time looking at everything else. If we're going to make progress in righteousness, if we're going to learn how to do it, then we're going to have to look at him. And of course, we look at him in his word. And the Spirit of God is more than happy to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. I've seen some Christians walk, and when I look at them, I think they must spend much time with the Lord Jesus. I see their walk as a gracious, gentle walk. They walk softly. There's no bravado. There's no self-importance. If you spend time beholding the Lord Jesus, you don't have high thoughts of yourself. And if you spend time walking with the Lord Jesus, you learn the gracious manner of the Lord Jesus. You learn to be a gentleman, don't you? Or a gentle lady. Because the Lord Jesus was like that. You learn to see people. Look at the Lord Jesus as he walks. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't come walking here for his health. He wasn't out for a little walk because, well, he had a little spare time. The Lord Jesus was beginning the walk that would lead him to the cross. And I suppose that's one of the reasons we are so slow to follow after him, because we know exactly where he's taking us. If we're going to follow him, a lot of us would like the resurrection life, but we're not so sure we'd like to go by way of the cross. But that's exactly what has to happen, isn't it? The resurrection life is on the other side of the cross. Look at him. Matthew chapter 4, please, and verse 18. As the Lord Jesus continued his ministry, Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Don't just look at him. Follow him. Follow him. It was when Peter began to follow afar off, that's when he got into trouble, wasn't it? And if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus in very practical terms, it simply means that we mimic him. We see what he does and we say, "Well, that's what I want to do." "Follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." This is the great secret to soul winning, isn't it? And I have met some great soul winners in my life. I thank God for them. And what marks them out to me is their preoccupation with the Lord Jesus. You know, they just can't open up their mouth without talking about Him. They're enamored. They're awestruck with the Lord Jesus. And they seem to fit Him into every conversation. Every time they turn around, well, that reminds me, and it may not remind me much of it, but it certainly reminds them of something that reminds them about the Lord Jesus, and there they are talking about Him again. Because they're following Him. And you see, if I'm following Him and somebody follows after me, well, I'll lead them to Him, won't I? And that's the great secret. Not a lot of great soul-winning techniques here. Just follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. See, God didn't call us so much to do witnessing. He called us to be witnesses. And the witness is not so much someone who has great arguments or doctrinal expertise. A witness is someone who simply tells what he knows. In a court of law, a witness starts giving his opinion and they'll just strike that from the record. We're not interested, sir, in your opinion. Just tell us what you know. And that's really what a witness is. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving a Savior, to tell what he knows. That's the longing of the heart of the man whose heart has gone after the Lord Jesus, that everybody would go after the Lord Jesus. And it is a being thrilled with Him that captivates the hearts of others. There's a dear brother who labors up in Ontario who lived a very worldly life. I mean, he was a man of the world. He was a pool shark, actually. That's how he made his money. And he had occasion to meet a Christian on one occasion. Christian and his wife, he was up at their house, and they asked if they might pray for him. And when they prayed that he might have the life they had. And that so struck him. He said, I couldn't wish my life on my worst enemy. They must have some kind of a life for them to want me to have it too. And that's exactly the attractive influence. That's the moral suasion of a person who is enamored with the Lord Jesus. Because people are so used to meeting selfish people, and here's someone who is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. And when they look at them, or they look away from them, they look to the Lord Jesus, say, what makes this person different? I think I told you about dear brother Dr. Brian Pockroy in Haifa, in Israel, who was raised in a Jewish home and was trained to hate the name of Jesus. And he was at the hospital where he worked in South Africa. There was a young midwife there, midwifery student, and she was so different. He sat across from her one day in the cafeteria and said, everything you do to be happy, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me? And he said, she gave me a one-word answer. Jesus. I said, I hated it. But I couldn't argue with the evidence. And so he went to a part of Johannesburg, I believe it was, or Cape Town, where he knew that nobody would see him, no one that knew him. And he went into a bookstore, and he bought a Bible with the New Testament. And as he says so lovely, he said, I went home, and I shut the drape, and I locked the door, and I began to read the New Testament. And I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. You can see it in his face. And he runs a clinic for the poor now beside the assembly building there in Haifa. And the Jewish doctors tried to run him out of town. They sent him all the hopeless cases. And he'd do what he could for them medically, and then he'd pray for them, and they'd get better. And pretty soon he had the reputation that if the Jewish doctors couldn't help you, go to Pockroy. And his face radiates the love of Christ. I want to tell you, it takes more grace than you can imagine to take the gospel to those people who hate his Savior, but he loves them into the kingdom. He loves them to the Lord Jesus. Don't just look at him, follow him. Matthew chapter 14, please. and verse 26. In the Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is walking by the sea and says, "Follow me." Well now, in Matthew chapter 14, listen to these words. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee.' And the Lord said, 'Come.'" Oh, don't just look at him and follow him, but come to him in the storms of life. "If it be thou, bid me come to thee." There was only one in all the universe that could have bid Peter come to him. Now you can imagine what was involved here, climbing out of that little ship and putting his foot on the waves and starting his walk across to the Savior. We sometimes get the impression that the problem was the storms. It says he saw the wind and the waves boisterous. Well, Peter couldn't walk on a calm sea any better than a stormy one, could he? I mean, the waves didn't make any difference, how high the waves were. If it was still glass, it wouldn't have helped him any, would it? And we sometimes look at our little lives and say, "Well, it looks like a fairly calm day today. I'll see if I can make it." If the Christian life from start to finish is a supernatural life, and I can't make it a step, can I? Now, this is a good picture of the walk of the believer in the progress in righteousness, that it is by the sustaining power of God. I won't make one step in the Christian life. I don't have one success to boast about. I don't have one feather in my cap, do I? Every step, he holds me there in his hand. And why Peter went down was that he got his eyes off the Lord, wasn't it? And he got his eyes on the circumstances. Circumstances will always take me down. I love what Leonard Sheldrake used to say. On a rough day, he'd say, "Well, I like to remind myself that I ought to be in hell right now." See? Getting our eyes off the circumstances, the immediate circumstances, and seeing things as they really are in the light of eternity. I am being sustained by the mighty hand of the Savior. The wind and the waves still obey his will. Peace. Be still. And though he may not still the storm in the circumstances, he can still the storm in my heart, can't he? And so he says, "Come to me. Come." And oh, what intimacy we can enjoy in the progress of faith. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he says this: "As the truth is in Jesus, you have not so learned Christ." He does not say that the truth is about Jesus. He doesn't say that you haven't learned about Christ. He says the truth is in Jesus. He is the truth. "And you have not so learned Christ." That's where the truth is. Not in a system or a set of rules or teachings, but the person himself. And that's what God has called us to. Not so much to orthodoxy of doctrine, but to an ongoing, wonderful relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus. So keep your eyes on him and follow after him. And when he bids you come in the midst of the storm, oh, may God give us the faith to step out and to follow him. Come to him. John chapter 7, please. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. The Lord Jesus said in verse 6, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The walk of the Lord Jesus was split-second timing, not running ahead, not lagging behind in the purposes of God. He said to his brothers, You can do whatever you like. You're living according to your own timetable, doing your own thing. Go ahead. But I'm doing the will of my Father, and I'm following him step by step. And in the walk of the believer, it is of the utmost importance that we not rush ahead or lag behind in the purposes of God. You say, well, that's easy to preach, Nicholson, but how do you live that? Well, again, the Scripture teaches us that the peace of God can arbitrate in our hearts. And as we move ahead, we feel that flutter, that unsettled condition, that going on before the Lord, and we look to see where he is, and we found that we've gone on ahead of him. And well, the answer is to draw back, isn't it? And there are times we start to feel cold, and the world starts to look pretty attractive to us, and we wonder, you know, it's not all that bad, is it? Looks quite nice. As soon as we hear that little voice, we say, well, we must be following afar off. We must be dropping back. And so we draw near to him again. And it is this sense of the presence of the Lord, isn't it? This consciousness that he's smiling on us. That awareness of his hand on ours that makes the difference in the life of faith. He's not just asking us to make it through the day, is he? No. If he wants that, he could just take us home. Now, what he wants for us as we move on in day-by-day experiences is to keep close to him, to lean hard on him, to depend on him, to look to him. And that's why if he gave us the whole plan and said, now here's what I want for your life, we'd say, thank you, Lord, we'll see you at the rapture. And that's just the human heart, isn't it? And so he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll just tell you what the next step is. There, you take it. There we are. Okay, now here's the next step. And so the Word of God, as we have been reading, is a light to our paths. It's a dark world. And the light shines just one step ahead, and we step into the light. And then the light moves, and we step into the light. And one revelation at a time, one truth at a time, he leads us along in his purposes so that we are in constant dependence on the Lord Jesus. So he says, emulate me. Follow me in this. That I depend moment by moment on the will of the Father, fulfilling his purposes step by step. Not going ahead. Well, there's a good idea. Let's give this a try. There's an awful lot of that. A great deal being done today that is not being done under the eye of God. Sounds like a good idea. Let's give it a whirl. Well, what about the Lord in all of this? Would this please the Lord? Well, it doesn't matter. It's a good idea. It'll work, and most of the people are for it. Whatever happened to this sense that God was in it? And if he wanted to do it, he would open the door and nobody could shut it. And looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is not our work. We're not trying to gain points here. This is your work. And we just leave it with you. We are ready to move when you move. But we don't want to rush ahead. We don't want to be like his brethren. Your time is always ready. Go ahead. Do what you want. I leave it up to you. It's his work, his business, and we should look to him for that. I've been talking a little bit about this matter of being out of whack, and it's an interesting thing that the word that is used here in 2 Timothy 3 for being mature or complete is the word that's used for a joint, a bone. A bone being put in its rightful place. And in fact, the word is used twice over so that we might read it, that you may be complete, furnished completely. And it's the same word used. And it's just putting that just exactly in the right spot so that everything is in alignment. And he says, if you want to be complete, if you want to be just in your right relationship with all the other parts of the body, and if you want to be able to function to the full potential, this limb or this joint, this word that's used for it here, means to be exactly where God wants you to be and to be what God wants you to be, so that when He moves you, you can fulfill the will of God in your little sphere in the life of faith. The truth of God doesn't change. The application of the truth of God may change. But when we come to what God has said, He says, I want to instruct you in what's right. And I would like to suggest to you, brethren, that what was right 50 years ago or 100 years ago, if it was in alignment with the Word of God, is still what's right. The standards of the world keep dropping, don't they? And the standards of the average Christian keeps a respectable distance above the world's standards. But they keep dropping too. And instead of looking down and seeing how far up we are from the worldly standards, it might not, in fact, it would be a rather frightening thing to look back to where we were 30 or 40 or 50 years ago and ask ourselves, is this just relative? Or does God have some absolute things to say about how we behave and what He wants from our lives? Is the local church so adaptable that it really doesn't matter anymore? You know, one of the interesting things that I'm seeing happening again, and history tends to repeat itself, but usually on a lower plane, it's a downward spiral, that in the early 1800s, there was a great deadness in the formal churches. And young men gathered together to examine the scriptures to see how they could have a fresh move of the Spirit of God among them, to see if they weren't missing something. And these young men met together at Powers Court Estate and other places and examined the scriptures together, and they came up with three very different conclusions. Some of them said the solution to being right, to this training in righteousness, to being all that God wants us to be, is to restore the one great church. Everybody get back into the Catholic Church. We'll reform it from within, and then we'll have what we want, right? Unity and power, and we'll have the one great system. Now, there were men like John Henry Newman, who was a very good friend of John Nelson Darby's, who did exactly that. It was called the Oxford Movement. They wrote tracts as if they were good members in good standing in the Anglican Church to convince men that the best way to do it was to forget the differences and to get back together, and eventually he became a cardinal in the Catholic Church. Quite a shocker, isn't it? There were other men among them who said, no, the answer is not to have New Testament unity, organizational unity, but to have New Testament power. That's the secret. To have the manifestation of power in the sign gifts. And so we have the rise of the earliest hints at the charismatic movement, the Irvingites. Edward Irving and others with him set out to restore the life of the church by seeking after the sign gifts. The man never had any of them himself, but he attracted people who attempted to manifest this power. And there's an interesting little book called Narrative of Facts, written by the right-hand man of Edward Irving. And in this book, he concludes, after telling the whole story, he said, we submitted to a spirit without testing it. That's his conclusion of the whole matter. But there were others who said, no, the answer to being restored to right living, righteousness, training in righteousness, so that we will be complete what God wants us to be and fulfilling His purposes, is to restore, to return to New Testament life. That's what we need. The power and the unity are manifestations of the life. And you can't have a New Testament church without New Testament life. So let's get back to the simplicity of the Word of God, to obedience, simple obedience to what God says. Now, with great failures, no doubt, failing among these men, they nonetheless examined the scriptures and concluded that God meant what he said. Astounding, isn't it? God meant what he said. And that when he described the New Testament church, that he intended the church to be that. And so there were those, not only there, but all around the world, who said that instruction in righteousness was simply following the Lord Jesus, not being obedient to the dictates of men or the pressures of the world, not seeking to move with the world and be popular with the world, not trying to fit in with all the great systems of men, but in simplicity gathering around the Lord Jesus and having him as the center, being obedient to him and following his word. I thank God that I ever found myself among Christians who really took the word of God seriously like that. And I know that there are many of you here, and you were not raised in a place where they simply took what the word of God said and sought to follow that. You paid a great price to be where you are today. And I thank God for you, because you remind me that it wasn't just a figment in someone's imagination, that if you examine the word of God, it's not hard to find, if you're serious about it, that the paths of righteousness will always lead God's people to the very same conclusions. If we are serious about knowing God's mind, he is not playing scavenger hunt with us. He wants us to know what his mind is. And it's there on the pages of Scripture. And though we may be faulty and failing, and though we may do things that are dishonoring to him and must confess them before him, yet if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. And so the Lord Jesus carries on in his walk until at last he says in Luke 13:33, I must walk today and tomorrow and the next day, for it isn't possible that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. See how far love goes? Goes all the way, doesn't it? And may God help us in these conference days to say, Lord Jesus, as far as you've gone for me, I want to go all the way. And whatever that costs in personal popularity or in personal sacrifice, whatever that costs for me, oh Lord Jesus, let me follow hard after you. May God help us to take his word seriously, that we might be complete, completely furnished to all good works. We do not start by running around and trying to do what we think he would like. We come first and learn of him and discover in his word what he wants and allow him to change us to conform to that. And then, having been equipped morally within, we are then prepared to follow after him in obedience to his will and do the things that bring pleasure to his heart and glory to his name.